Sermon text today comes from Mark 15. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Bible says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, throughout our Lord Jesus' ministry, the disciples were constantly confused about what Jesus was doing, what his intentions were. And in the end, it took a Roman centurion of all people to recognize who Jesus was, because their conceptions of the Messiah were so contrary to who you are, who Jesus is, and what he did. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived as they are. Help us to see Jesus in his humility, because he has for all eternity been the humble God. Grant us this, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. You may please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, because today is Palm Sunday and marks the beginning of Passion Week, I decided to temporarily depart from our study of Philippians today in order to direct our thoughts to Jesus' death and resurrection, which we will commemorate and celebrate this week. So in order to do that, I decided to turn to the lectionary reading in order to choose a proper text for today. And interestingly, as it turns out, I was surprised to find that our second reading comes from the portion of Philippians 2, which we just concluded a study of last week. And so as a result, in God's providence, the theme of our readings they tie in very nicely with all we've talked about the past few weeks regarding how Jesus humbled himself by dying for us on the cross. And so though we are departing from Philippians this week and next, the good thing is the things we'll talk about this morning, they all tie in very nicely with the same things we've been talking about a great deal of late. Okay? So with that in mind, I'd like to begin this morning by setting the stage for our sermon text, and then we'll work our way through it to see how we might again reinforce the things we've been learning of late regarding humility and how humbling oneself eventually and ironically leads to exaltation. Okay, let's begin. First, let's set the stage. Some of you may recall a few years ago when we studied Mark's gospel, we noted how Mark often, he likes to use irony. And in literature, you know, irony oftentimes depends on the audience knowing something the characters in the story don't know. In regard to Mark's gospel, the irony is Mark tells us in the opening verses of his letter what his book is all about. He says at the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But though we're told Jesus' identity from the start, as the book unfolds, we learn that we are privy to information the characters in the gospel don't have. It's only as the story unfolds that the characters discover what we, the readers, know from the outset. And even then, many, as the gospel unfolds, we find that many are very slow to catch on regarding Jesus' identity. In fact, though we're told from the beginning that Jesus is the Son of God, in Mark's gospel, not once do the disciples themselves ever confess Jesus to be. The demons know who he is, but every time they confess Jesus to be the Son of God, Jesus commands they not tell anyone. As a result, it's not until we come to our text for today, when Jesus dies, that a Roman centurion of all people finally confesses Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, if you study Mark's gospel, what you find is that the main reason the disciples and others are slow to catch on is because Jesus' ministry does not conform to their expectations concerning the Messiah. Though the disciples, they come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, it becomes the obvious throughout that they don't really have a clue what all that entails. You know, initially things are going fine. Jesus goes about like a superhero. He's casting out demons left and right. And Mark's favorite adverb, it says, they immediately the demon leaves him. And suddenly this happens and everything. But the moment Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, Jesus suddenly changes directions and he begins talking about his coming death in Jerusalem. And he does this because what the disciples have to learn is that the way the victory of the Christ will be accomplished will be costly. The disciples don't understand the Messiah will have to suffer. Moreover, they don't understand that suffering will be the fate of all who follow him. And this is a fact that's seen especially as you near the end of Mark's gospel. As disciples travel along with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, they're constantly misconstruing what Jesus is doing. And they know he's going to Jerusalem and think he's going to be enthroned. And so they compete who gets to be on the right hand, who gets to be on the left. They just don't get what's coming. They're consistently deaf and blind to his teachings and miracles. Throughout, they still want glory for themselves, but they don't understand how attaining that glory will be accomplished. They don't understand that the way of being the Christ is the way of the cross. So as Jesus has to explain, the disciples, like the Pharisees, had received their ideas about rule and power from the Gentiles. While they properly believe Jesus is king and that he has come to set up his kingdom, it's obvious the disciples had gotten their ideas about what authority entails from Caesar and Herod more so than from Jesus. And so that's why Jesus has to set before them by word and example what it means to be the Messiah. Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we come to our text for today. We have to keep that context in mind to understand Mark's passion narrative. To understand our text, we have to realize Mark is still using irony throughout. I say this because, as crazy as it may seem, for Mark, the cross isn't so much an act of Jesus' passive suffering as it is his last great act of power. Mark's point is that Jesus' last and greatest work of power is his death on the cross. Because for Mark, the cross is not so much passion as it is Jesus' final act of conquest. And that's a lesson Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples all along. In short, Mark's message is that Jesus is king, but Jesus is king in a different way than all other kings are kings. As king, Jesus conquers paradoxically by offering himself for his people. And that's why it's not until Jesus is crucified that he's finally recognized as the divine king. In short, for Mark, Jesus reveals his divine sonship most fully in his suffering and death, not in his exercises of power. And that's why, ironically, again, it's a Roman, a soldier devoted to the exercise of force, who sees Jesus as truly divine in his suffering. It takes a Roman to see the real power the disciples cannot see, that Jesus dies like a son of God. That's what I want to show you this morning. Let's go to our text. We'll work our way through it very quickly. I'll show you what I mean. Okay? When we come to our text, we find Jesus is now enacting the words he has taught throughout regarding the ironic way in which he is going to upend the world's power structures. We see this in particular by how Mark rubs our noses in the fact Jesus dies as King of the Jews. Just so to make sure we don't miss the point, Mark repeats it 6 times in 32 verses. And yet, though Jesus dies as king, he does so in order to redefine the very idea of monarchy itself. Because Mark teaches us that Jesus is actually enthroned as the world's true monarch, paradoxically, by his death. Okay? Notice how when our text opened, Mark reveals what sort of king the mob in Jerusalem would prefer. This is what they're expecting. Though Jesus has, obviously, he's done nothing wrong, Pilate decides to present the crowd with a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, whom we're told had committed murder in the rebellion. When the crowds choose Barabbas, whose name ironically means son of a father, Barabbas, the priests and people reveal what sort of leader they respect and what sort of deliverance they're actually looking for. The same accusers telling Pilate that Jesus must be executed for claiming to be king are ironically siding with a murderous revolutionary against Rome. In other words, Israel's choice demonstrates they want a violent rebel rather than a Messiah who had come to serve. Then as Mark's story unfolds, we see he remains on this theme throughout the crucifixion of Jesus. See, it's clear Israel is simply unable to recognize her king, and by implication, her God. Now, naturally, we might excuse someone for not considering the possibility that God might become man to save Israel. But if this were the case, we would expect this God-man would reflect the nature of and character of Israel's God. Were God to become man, we would expect that this God-man would reflect the character of Israel's God. By this time, though, Israel had been so influenced by Roman notions of power, they failed to recognize Jesus for who he is, precisely because he is not a revolutionary like Barabbas and like themselves. To reinforce this point, we need to notice how Mark narrates Jesus' crucifixion in the verses that follow. To do this, Mark employs another of his favorite devices, sometimes known as popularly known as a sandwich story. We talked about this a few years ago. If you recall, a sandwich story occurs when you begin one story, you interrupt it with another story, and then return to complete the original story. Mark does this quite a lot. In this case, Mark begins in verses 16 to 21 by telling of how the Roman soldier mocked Jesus' claim to be king. The other end of the story occurs in verse 39, with the Roman centurion saying without mockery that Jesus truly was the Son of God. In the initial story, it appears the soldier's mockery comes from the idea that obviously no one in their power, no one in their grip could possibly be king. And yet, ironically, the centurion's confession at the end appears to be based on the way Jesus died by being tortured to death on a Roman cross. In other words, as I said a moment ago, for Mark, Jesus reveals his divine sonship most fully in his suffering and death, not in his exercise of power. And that's why, ironically, it's a Roman, a soldier devoted to the exercise of force, who sees Jesus as truly divine in his suffering. In short, it takes a Roman to see the real power the Jews can't see, that Jesus dies like a Son of God. Now, as we begin with mockery of the Romans, we begin with confession of the Romans, of a Roman. All right, now, in between these two ends, we have in the middle, in the middle of the sandwich, the mockery of three groups of people. In this case, all presumably Jewish. First, in verses 29 to 30, are the ordinary passers-by who laugh at Jesus for thinking he could be king. Then in verses 31 to 32, the chief priests and scribes do the same thing. Finally, at the end of verse 32, those crucified with Jesus, they join in the mockery by hurling the same abuses at Jesus. In each case, the challenge is in regard to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, Israel's anointed king. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. I mean, after all, if he's the king, what king would willingly die on the cross? If you're the king and you have power, obviously you would come down from the cross. As Mark Horn wisely observes, by placing the examples of Jewish mockery in between the accounts of the Roman soldiers' treatment of Jesus, Mark is intending to show us that the people of Israel are acting no better than pagan soldiers. The soldiers torture Jesus and mock him with a crown of thorns and a purple robe because they think it's hysterical that Jesus, a captive, a Galilean peasant no less, could ever claim to be king. It's ridiculous. But what's ironic is that the chief priests and scribes, the Jewish leaders, they all agree. They too join in the mockery because they are so convinced that God's king would never be humiliated by death on a cross. Same is true of the passers-by who are obviously reflecting the theology they've learned from their leaders. If Jesus is king, if he's king, then he will certainly come down from the cross. That's the logic, not just of the Romans, but of the Jews as well. When you realize this suddenly, Jesus' words to the disciples that he expressed on the way to Jerusalem regarding how rulers of the Gentiles like to lord it over those under their power are now shown to be a radical critique of the nation of Israel. See, in short, for Mark, Jew and Gentile, priest and Roman soldier, Pharisee and Sadducee are all shown to have a whole lot in common on this day. In the end, it seems they all worship power. And what's worse, they've so come to worship power, they've come to imagine their God in Caesar's image. They simply can't imagine that neither God nor God's king could ever come to serve, let alone give his life a ransom for many. After all, the Messiah was supposed to be the destroyer and judge of Caesar, not his captive and victim. To reinforce what we're saying, did you notice how the rebels crucified beside Jesus say the exact same thing as the people and the priests? And these, we know now, it's not really robbers. They're insurrectionists. They're rebels that are crucified with Jesus. They say the same things as the crowd. But what else would an insurrectionist and murderer say? That's what you would expect. Nevertheless, Mark continues his irony when he records how the Roman soldiers, they divide Jesus' garments among themselves, all the while a sign above Jesus' head proclaims in three languages, he is king of the Jews. As anyone familiar with the Old Testament knows, a king's garment often represents his kingdom, like in the case of David tearing Saul's garment and everything. A king's garment often represents his kingdom, so that when a king has his garment torn, it's actually a sign that his kingdom will be destroyed. In this case, the point seems to be that if Jesus' garments go to Rome, it won't be long before the imperial army will be divvying up Israel for itself as well. By this fact, it's a Roman centurion who is the only sane human being we've encountered so far. Seems likely this is Mark's way of saying the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles as the kingdom is taken from Israel. Finally, Mark records Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus cries out the first verse of Psalm 22 in Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Interestingly, Ricky Watts, who's done a whole lot of work on the Gospel of Mark, he argues that Jesus' cry in a loud voice of my God, isn't so much a cry of despair as it is an act of power given its immediate impact on the temple veil. In other words, as Watts observes, elsewhere, whenever Jesus cries out in a loud voice, it's in order to display his power. Like, for example, when he cried out with a loud voice to Lazarus, telling him to come forth. The same is true whenever God speaks in a loud voice in the Old Testament. He does so usually in order to display his great power, especially to deliver judgment on the ungodly who gather against Zion. More, as we've learned by chanting Psalm 22 in Sunday school, you know that though the psalmist begins by crying out in despair, before the psalm ends, his despair turns to rejoicing when God answers his prayer. In fact, the psalmist, we're going to learn the second part, it ends by telling how all the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord, and how all the families of the nations will come to worship God's Messiah. I think when Mark records a Roman centurion, no less, confessing that Jesus and not Caesar is the true Son of God, I think that was a treasonous statement this soldier makes. But he makes it that Jesus, not Caesar, is the true Son of God. I think it's Mark's way of telling us the centurion is going to be the first of many who will in time make that confession. Because the psalmist says, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Last, Mark introduces us to a new set of disciples. Ironically or not, while the men mostly fled, there was nevertheless a sizable number of women who went to Golgotha and witness Jesus' death. While this is no doubt laudable, Mark shifts from the women to Joseph of Arimathea, who somehow gathers up the courage to bury Jesus. Earlier in his gospel. Mark has already established that disciples are supposed to bury their master, because we're told about it in the case of John the Baptist, when his disciples came to get his body after John was killed. As a result, Mark seems to suggest Joseph acts like a disciple while the women learn where Jesus is buried in order that they might bring spices to the tomb, even though they have no idea how they're going to get access to the body. Interestingly, Mark, he seems to want to leave questions like this unanswered, because he purposely records his story in such a way to suggest there's more to come. Despite everything that has happened, despite appearances, despite how everything looks, Mark knows God will have the last laugh. God is not mocked even when he is mocked. He makes the wrath of men to praise him. And so Mark finishes his account of the burial with a feeling of anticipation. He sets everything in order for the next stage. But now it's the Sabbath, and everything must rest, including the body of Jesus. But not for long, mind you. Because ironically, at the place of the skull, the seed of the woman has at last triumphed by crushing the head of the serpent. The question is, what can we learn from all this? Again, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, Mark tells us Jesus is the Son of God from the outset. But throughout most of the gospel, no human being recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. The Father identifies Jesus as the Son of God at his baptism and transfiguration. The demons recognize Jesus as the Son of the Highest. But neither the Jewish leaders, nor the crowds that follow him, nor the disciples themselves acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Rather, in Mark's gospel, the only human being who recognizes who Jesus truly is the centurion, and that at the cross of all places, and only after having witnessed the manner in which Jesus dies. It is only then that the centurion declares, truly this was the Son of God. But see, ironically, this is Mark's message. This is the conclusion. This is what Jesus tries to teach the disciples throughout, and now by way of them, us. Mark's message is Jesus is king, but Jesus is king in a far different way than all other kings are kings. As king, Jesus comes endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. As king, Jesus conquers paradoxically by offering himself for his people. And that's why it's not until Jesus is crucified on the cross that he's finally recognized as the divine king. For Mark, Jesus does in fact assume his throne in Jerusalem, just as the disciples anticipate. What the disciples don't understand, however, is that Jesus sits in his glory with one at his right hand and another at his left when he's on the cross. Had the disciples remained with Jesus in his sufferings, they may have won the honor of being raised up with him on either side as they had hoped. Instead, that honor went to two insurgents. But what Mark would have us learn is that this is the way on which Jesus leads all his disciples. We must take up our crosses, ready not only to suffer, but to die, if we want to receive what Jesus has to offer. We have no choice but to follow in humble, sacrificial service. And this is why the season of Lent and Passion Week in particular is so important to us in our build-up to Easter. Lent is a time for training us to learn. We are called to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. It teaches us we must endure suffering before glory. It teaches us all worldly notions of rank and honor have no place in the church. The reference to baptism and the cup, they pledge us all to the cross. We who are baptized and who eat and drink here today are called to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. And though it may appear by this we are called to loss, the truth is that under the gospel, our gain is completely out of proportion to our loss. In summary, the meal we are to partake of in just a moment embodies the exchange of the gospel. We come here, we confess our sin, we lay aside our sin. God gives us a taste of the kingdom. We strip away our rags. He invests us as priests and kings. We hate father and mother. God adopts us into his family. We abandon old loyalties, but we become table fellows of the Son of God. Because this table pledges that in Jesus, nothing of value will be lost. Having demanded all, Jesus gives back everything and more than everything. And in doing so, he teaches us that the way of the cross is, ironically, as incredible as it may seem, it's the way of exaltation. Because in God's plan, you always have to die to be resurrected. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we confess we have as much difficulty of understanding and learning this message as the disciples did. We don't like to suffer. We don't like to humble ourselves in service to others. Heavenly Father, teach us that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts and ways are different from ours. Help us to learn the lesson, Lord, that the wisdom of God is the foolishness of the cross. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.